paycheck.
Wow. Okay. Well, share the wealth. So what do we do in the 15 minutes between now and 10:45 if we don't have any open questions?
Well, let's make that announcement for Norm and invite people to ask questions and see what happens. And if nothing happens, I'm more than happy to start the teaching a little early.
Should we wait, Hugh, until we can include Norm on it? He may not even be on yet.
That could be. Well, tell you what.
Let me check the...
We have a question, too.
Yep. Yeah, I'm looking at the... I don't see Norm in the list of people that are on yet. So maybe we should wait until we at least see his name.
That might be a good idea.
Yeah. Yeah, he's not, there's 13 attendees already signed on. We turn it on and he's not there.
Okay, well, since we got a question, why don't we deal with that? If he's not on by 10:45, I say make the announcement at 10:45.
Okay.
Yeah. And then we'll just let him know we announced it.
My screen just went blank. I don't know what that means.
Uh-oh. Want me to ask the question?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, Hugh, when someone is, Stephen Posta from Spring, Texas asks, when someone is brain dead, what happens to their spirit? Where is it physically when the body is brain dead? Which leads to the biggest question, what physical event or circumstance actually triggers the release of the eternal spirit from the physical body?
Well, that's a bit speculative. I mean, because you're talking about moving from this realm to the next realm, and we don't actually have physical measurements to detect that. But you know, when you consider that the brain is the interface for the human spirit, when that interface is totally shut down, I would expect that would be the moment that the spirit would leave the body. And but again, that's somewhat speculative. I think that's kind of where people stand, is that, you know, when the brain has zero function, that's when they really consider you to be legally dead. Sorry, I can't give anything more in depth than that.
Go ahead, Jamie, if you want to do the next one. Well, I'll ask it, Hugh.
Okay.
Also from Stephen Posta, why did God permit Moses to only see him from behind? Why is no one allowed to see God's face and live? After all, Jesus is God, and many people saw his face and lived. So why can we see Jesus, but not God the Father?
Well, what you see in the Old Testament is that if God revealed himself in the fullness of his glory, it would be so powerful that it would actually do us some kind of damage. And so when we do see God revealing himself to us, the rheostat's turned down. It's turned down so we can survive the event. And I think this is even true, the transfiguration story we see in the New Testament, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the top of a high mountain where he was transfigured. And there he was speaking to Moses and to Elijah. It was a brilliant, dazzling sight. But even then, Jesus was turning the rheostat down so that they could survive the event. And what you see there in the Old Testament, it's like, okay, who were they really seeing? Because God the Father doesn't have a body. He's spirit. The Holy Spirit is spirit. It's the second person of the Trinity that has the fullness of the deity in bodily form, as it says in the book of Colossians. So maybe that was who Moses was seeing. And you say, well, why the back and not the front? Well, again, it may be the need to actually tone it down enough that Moses could survive the event. That's how most theologians interpret that. But again, you're looking at a single passage, a single verse, So exactly what's going on? I mean, very few have had that kind of experience. John in the Revelation got to see, again, a toned down image. So, but we'll be able to see him in the fullness of his glory when we enter into the new creation, because then we'll have bodies that will be capable of actually being able to survive being in the presence of God in the fullness of his glory. Now, whether that's going to be some spiritual manifestation or something physical, that remains to be seen.
Thank you, Hugh. Chris Thompson in Anchorage, Alaska says, Elon Musk continues to forge ahead with his manned Mars mission. He seems to be a really smart guy. Is he out of touch with the realities of the effects of radiation on the body, as you've pointed out previously?
Well, he's not the only one that's a bit out of touch with that. I think Elon Musk is aware that gravity is an issue. If you're going to be able to send people to Mars, you can't send them in zero gravity. I mean, the trip is just too long. You're going to suffer consequences. Though people are saying, well, if you're going to be going from Earth to Mars and living permanently on Mars and not have to worry about coming back to Earth, then having some bone mass loss on the way over there may not be that big of an issue. So if you're talking a one-way trip, but Elon Musk and others have pointed out it is feasible to build a spaceship with artificial gravity. Basically, what you do is you have kind of a capsule where people are living in it. And then you got a long rod that goes out into space with a counterweight on it. Then you get the thing rotating. And if you get it rotating fast enough, that will push people against the edge of the capsule where the living space is. You're basically being pushed against the edge of the spaceship with gravity equivalent to what you have here on Earth. The one problem with that, however, is unless that connecting rod is extremely long, you're going to be experiencing a different centrifugal force at your head than you will your feet. Because with your head, you're going to be 5 to 7 feet closer to that counterweight than you would be. So, and there really isn't research to tell us what is the health impact of having that much differential gravity between your feet and your head. So that's kind of an unknown. But a bigger problem for Elon Musk and anyone else who's thinking about traveling to some planetary body beyond the moon is, how do you deal with the radiation that exists outside of the magnetosphere of the Earth? And when you go to Mars, you're exposed almost all the way to the deadly radiation that exists outside the magnetosphere. And simply not technologically feasible to build an artificial magnetosphere. We've been trying to do that in physics labs, and we're realizing trying to build a small magnetic bubble just can't be done. They're extremely unstable, and really the only practical way to stabilize a magnetosphere is with a whole lot of mass. It works for the Earth because the Earth is a massive body. It could work for a body as small as the moon, but if you're talking a relatively small spaceship, you got a problem. Now, one way to solve that is to say, okay, how about if we have a thick lead shield all around the capsule where the humans are, but you're going to need a good foot or more thickness of lead. And so that's going to add a lot of weight to the spaceship. Moreover, lead is, it flows. It's not a brittle thing like steel. So it moves. And, lead is the product of the decay of uranium and thorium. And so you're inevitably going to have uranium and thorium. If you got that much lead surrounding you, you're going to be surrounded with the radioactive decay from uranium and thorium. People say, well, maybe there's a way we can make sure it's pure lead. That could be. But again, you're looking at an extreme expense to try to get people to Mars. And once they get there, there's no magnetosphere. Mars doesn't have a magnetosphere. So if you land on Mars and get outside of that lead capsule, you're immediately going to have to go underground. So people speculate, maybe we can have a spaceship that lands on Mars with a digging device that's built into it, so that you know, you still got the lead shield, and now you dig way deep into the bottom. You know, go down say a few hundred feet below the Martian surface, carve out a cavity. Well, you know, practically the expense of doing all of that is far greater than the expense of building an artificial planet. That would actually be a cheaper way to go. But either way, you're looking at quadrillions of dollars. And the way our government is going into debt, I'm not sure it's going to be practical to do that, whatever administration is running the government.
Thank you, Hugh. Craig McMahon asks, can you provide a description of the dynamics of how a planet becomes tidally locked?
Yeah, well, I mean, the moon is a good example. The moon is tidally locked to the Earth. And what you have is the gravity of planet Earth, because of how close the moon is, Earth's gravity on the side of the moon facing us is stronger than the gravity in the opposite side. And the difference in the gravitational pull of Earth on the near side compared to the far side acts as a brake on the rotation of the planet. And so what has happened to the moon is that its rotation period has slowed down as a result of that differential gravity. And since it's been operating for a few billion years, the moon's rotation rate has now slowed down to the point where it's equal to the revolution rate, which means you only see one side of the moon. We don't get to see the backside from the surface of the Earth because now the moon is fully tidally locked. Now, you also see that with Mercury and Venus, is that because they're closer to the sun than we are, they've been experiencing that different gravitational pull of the sun on the side facing the sun opposed to the side facing away. And so both Mercury and Mars have had their rotation period slowing down. Now, they're not perfectly tidally locked like the moon is. Although with Mercury, almost got perfect tidal locking. Venus is not perfectly tidally locked, but notice its rotation rate is more than 200 days. So its rotation rate has been significantly slowed down. And when the rotation rate becomes several weeks or months in the case of Mercury and Venus, that means one side of its planet is blistering hot. The opposite side is freezing cold. This is something that will happen to any planet that's closer to its host star than the Earth is to the sun. Incidentally, the sun's gravity, differential gravity, has slowed down the Earth's rotation rate. Our rotation rate a few billion years ago was somewhere between 3 and 6 hours per day. Thanks to that tidal friction exerted by the sun and to a greater degree by the moon, our rotation rate right now is 24 hours. And that differential gravity is continuing to slow down Earth's rotation rate. So within another 150 million years, you're going to have an extra hour in the day. I mean, we all lost an hour last night, right? When we went to daylight time. Well, another 150 million years, you'll gain that hour back. And every 150 million years, you can basically add another hour to the rotation rate. And there will come a time way into the future when the Earth will be tidally locked, perfectly tidally locked to the moon. Say, when will that happen? Well, 40 billion years from now. It's going to be a long wait. And by that time, the sun will incinerate both the Earth and the moon. But if you want to read up on it, you can see a chapter on it in Improbable Planet.
You were out of questions and we're just 1 minute. Well, there it is. It's 10:40.
Well, let me turn off that phone. Excuse me. My apologies for that. I'm now disconnected our landline, so we will not be interrupted with Mandarin robocalls.
Very good. Oh, they're horrible. Why don't you open us in a word of prayer, Hugh, and then go ahead and start your lesson.
Okay, I'll do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can spend with you. Thank you, Lord, that we live in a country where time is regularly set aside from our work, where we can focus on the most important issues of life. So we thank you for that Sabbath, Lord, and we pray we would honor the Sabbath by addressing indeed the most important issues of life. And one of those issues, Lord, is that we would draw close to you and allow your Holy Spirit to give us the character of Christ. So, Father, I pray that this day and every day through this week, we would be permitting your Holy Spirit, step by step, to transform us into the image and character of Christ. So help us to be Christ-like as we engage one another today. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'm wondering, Ross and Mark and Jamie, if we could begin with Norm Hagelson's announcement. I think, Mark, you're all set up to show that slide because, yeah, thanks to, here it is. Norm Hagelson, one of the physicists as part of our class. I think a lot of you have seen him in our web meetings that follow our webinar. He's actually organized at midweek time when people can get together and do some Bible study, have some social engagement with one another. So take a look at this slide. I'll leave it up for about a minute. And those of you who want to participate, you can sign up by going to normhagelson@gmail.com. So he's busy recruiting people for this midweek class. And I'm open to having more than one midweek class. I mean, I think small group engagement is one way to really get to know one another and actually to dig into a deeper discussion on the issues we discuss on Sundays. So I encourage you to give this a serious consideration. And also, because this class is so international in its perspective, I think it'd be great if we had midweek Zoom study groups that met at different times so that there could be a good time for people in Europe and a good time for people in Asia and other parts of the world as well. So that's normhagelson@gmail.com. So with that, I'm going to actually, if you could exit, I'm going to start sharing screen myself so that you can all see my visuals. Here we go. Okay, all of you should be seeing my first slide here. And once again, this is just a reminder that if you don't get to ask your questions, I do take questions on Facebook and Twitter. And yes, if you're not a subscriber to the Reasons to Believe YouTube channel, it's free. You can go online, subscribe, and you'll be immediately notified of all the DVDs that we're releasing on a regular basis. I've been getting a lot of questions on my social media and from members of the class too, for that example, if I could address the issue of a date for Noah's flood. And I think all of these questions have been instigated by Pope Francis's comment that the story of the flood in the Bible is simply fiction. And that what we see in the Bible is not meant to be taken as an account of actual literal history that took place. And you know, a lot of people have rightly discerned that maybe this statement from Pope Francis is coming from people's misinterpretations of what Genesis says. You know, as I read the book of Genesis, those first 11 chapters, it doesn't seem to be allegorical. It's not a figure of speech. It's written in a way that's intended to communicate this is an account of actual historical events, as written in a way that is intended to be taken chronologically and literally. So just looking at it from the perspective of just straight linguistics, I think it's very difficult to say that the original author of Genesis intended this to be a fictional account, an allegory, or just some kind of a story of a legend that's not true. But the date of the flood, I think, has been an issue, because I would agree with Pope Francis. If we're saying that there was this flood that took place just 5,000 or 6,000 years ago, it's like there would be plenty of historical evidence and scientific evidence establishing that. And we don't have that. And so I'm basically going to show you today what the Bible says about the flood in terms of its date, and why I don't think it's possible from a biblical perspective to say the flood was as recent as 5 or 6,000 years ago. But I think a bigger issue is Pope Francis is saying this is all mythological or fiction, because he's basically responding to people who think that the Bible is teaching that the flood was global in extent. And purity from a biblical perspective, we can understand that the flood was not global. The Bible itself rules out the possibility of a global flood. And I'm going to begin with passages in 2 Peter 2:5, speaking about God. He brought a flood upon the world of ungodly people. Notice it doesn't say that he brought a flood upon the entire surface of the earth. He said he brought a flood upon the world of ungodly people. In other words, the flood, according to 2 Peter, extended over everywhere where ungodly people lived. And we know, whatever your interpretation of Genesis, that ungodly people at that time were not inhabiting Antarctica. They weren't inhabiting Greenland. So there'd be no need for God to flood Antarctica and Greenland if there were no ungodly people living there. And then 2 Peter 3:7 follows up and says, God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly for the destruction of ungodly people. In other words, the intent of the flood was to destroy, to wipe out the ungodly people lived upon the earth at that time. And what you notice as you go through the entire Bible, God always limits his judgment of reprobate human beings to the reprobate humans. He never extends the destruction or the judgment beyond the realm of ungodly people. And therefore, there'd be no need for God to destroy all the emperor penguins in Antarctica, because they would have had zero contact with those ungodly people. For that reason, I don't think Noah had emperor penguins on board the ark. Well, let's just move on here. I want to be quick about this. By the way, I'm writing an entire book on the flood of Noah. People have been asking me, when are you going to do this? I got a few chapters on the flood and navigating Genesis, but I've been persuaded by our team at Reasons to Believe that I really do need to write a full-length book, mainly because not just what Pope Francis is saying, but what a lot of people are saying, that the Bible is not a trustworthy text because of what it says about the flood. And so there really needs to be a response. And I'm also aware that this is probably the most controversial teaching in the entire Bible. And I'm always motivated to dive into controversy and try to bring peace and resolution and harmony to people who are fighting over that text. So that's actually coming. I finished my book on cosmic interior designs, and I'm actually launching into my next book, which will be on Noah's flood. But what we see in 2 Peter 3:6, says, by water also the world of that time, referring to the world of Noah, was deluged and destroyed. And the significant point here is that Peter is qualifying the Greek word cosmos with the adjective Greek tote. And what it literally means is the world at the time of the event. And so it's interesting that Peter sees the need to distinguish between the world that existed at his time, the world of Rome, contrasted with the world of Noah. So instead of just saying the world was deluged and destroyed, he says the world of that time was deluged and destroyed, and making a point that the world of that time is not the same as the world that Peter was aware of. And of course, Peter's world was basically the world of the Roman Empire. Maybe he could also include the Parthian Empire. But beyond that, he's not thinking about North and South America and Australia. Probably the best evidence, biblical evidence, against the idea that the flood encompassed the entire world is what we see in Psalms and Job and Proverbs, the texts that address creation and reflect on the 6 days of creation. And so we have in Psalm 104, verses 6-8, referring to creation day three. Psalm 104 is the most extensive of the creation psalms, takes you through all six creation days. And when it refers to creation day three, this is what it says, referring to God. You covered it, namely the earth, with the deep, referring to the oceans. The water stood above the mountains, referring to a time when water covered the whole surface of the earth, as you see stated in Genesis 1:2. But at your rebuke, some translations say, at your command, the waters fled. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. And what we see is that in the following verse, referring to God again, you set a boundary that they, namely the waters of the earth, cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. So here's an explicit statement that when God transformed the world from a water world, where there's only water on the surface of the earth, where we now have continents and oceans coexisting, from that time forward, never again would water cover the whole surface of the earth. So this explicitly rules out the possibility that the flood of Noah could have covered the entire surface of the earth. And this is backed up by a passage we see in Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 is another biblical text, a creation story that takes you through the days of creation. And it says here in Proverbs 8, referring to God, he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, making the point that when he created continents, he made that a permanent boundary that the waters would not overcome. And we see in Job 37, 38, and 39, that's the longest creation text in the Bible, actually gives you more scientific details about the creation story than you get in Genesis chapter 1. And again, referring to God, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. Again, making the point that when God transformed the world from only oceans on the surface to oceans and continents, the continents became a permanent barrier to the ocean, preventing them from overcoming it. So there really is a wealth of biblical statements that refute the idea that the flood covered the entire surface of the earth. Now, people who believe in a global flood, they basically cite a passage that you'll see in Genesis 7, verse 19. And this is what the text says. It says, the waters grows greatly on the earth and all the high mountains or hills, the Hebrew word there can mean mountains or hills, under the entire heavens were covered. They say, well, based on this, doesn't that mean that all the high mountains and hills under the entire surface of the earth were covered with 15 cubits of water, as it says in the next verse. However, there have been people who pointed out that this is in the context of Noah on board the ark, mainly that as far as he could see from one horizon to the other, all he could see was water. It's referring to the high mountains or hills in his world, not the entire planet. So it's not referring, for example, to Mount Everest or Mount McKinley in North America. And evidence that that really is the context is you see a parallel passage in Genesis 8, making the same statement you see in Genesis 7:19, and clearly it's not referring to the entire planet. And this is what you see, for example, Genesis 8, verse 5, where it says, the tops of the mountains became visible to Noah. So what happened in Genesis 8:5, Noah gets up on top of the ark, probably the highest place in the ark, as I show you in this diagram, kind of went up to a high spot on top of the ark. And from that perspective, he's now able to see the distant hills and the mountains. But what we see in Genesis 8, verse 9, he releases a dove from the ark. And what does it say in the context of the dove? It tells us that the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over the whole surface of the earth. And the point here is the dove was flying over the waters at a lower level above the waters than Noah was on top of the ark. And because the dove was at a lower level, that dove could only see water over the entire surface. As far away as a dove could see, it could see no land. As the text tells us, the dove returned to Noah on the ark because it could find no resting place. But Noah, on top of the ark, could see those distant hills and mountains. And as I've explained before, even just a few feet of elevation allows you to see several miles farther away than someone who doesn't have that advantage of being elevated by a few feet. Now, understanding that the flood did not cover the whole surface of the earth, nevertheless was extensive enough to wipe out the entire world of ungodly people. So we're still talking about a big flood. What does that tell us about the date for the timing of the flood? Well, again, another important data point is to consider how long did it take for those flood waters to recede? And you can determine that by looking at Genesis 7:11, 7:10, 17, and 8:14. Genesis 7:11 tells us that water began to come upon the face of the earth. Here's Noah inside the ark, and it starts to rain really hard, and he begins to see water coming up from the springs below the earth. So water is now beginning to cover, and that means that the start of the flood, as it tells us in the text, happened in the 600th year of Noah's life on the 17th day of the second month. And then for 40 days and 40 nights, we got torrential rain coming down. We got a huge amount of water coming up from the underground aquifers. And likely there was water flowing in from the ocean. But it basically said that the flood reached its peak in the 600th year, the 27th day, and the third month. And then after that, the flood waters began to recede. But they didn't. The earth did not become completely dry, where it was now okay to leave the ark and, you know, begin to recover civilization on the land. That didn't happen until the 601st year of Noah's life on the 27th day and the second month. Well, you can compare the date, that third date, to the second date. And what does that tell you? That it took 11 months for the flood to fully recede. Now, for it to take that long to fully recede, Noah's flood, there would have to be enormous amounts of melting ice and snow to replace the flood waters flowing out into the ocean. I mean, gravity is going to cause, once the water stops coming down from the heavens and stops coming up from the underground aquifers, that water is going to flow out into the oceans. And unless that water is replaced, you're going to rather quickly have the flood waters recede. So to explain why it took 11 months, you're going to have huge amounts of melting ice and snow to replace the waters that are flowing out into the ocean. And to get that kind of enormity of a melting snow and ice, you're going to need huge amounts of ice and snow on the surrounding high mountains, which implies that Noah's flood must have occurred during an ice age. Now, what is the date for the previous ice age? The date for the previous ice age is 130,000 to 14,000 years ago. So very roughly, that's your biblical date for Noah's flood. It happened sometime between 130,000 and 14,000 years ago. Some people said, well, it could happen during any ice age. But again, I won't go into the details, but I think there's plenty of biblical evidence that if we're talking an ice age, it must be the previous ice age, not the ice age that predated that. because of all the other events we see occurring before Noah's flood and the events that took place shortly thereafter. So sometime between 130,000 and 140,000 years ago. Now, where we can also get a data point is we notice that right after Noah's flood, Noah comes out of the ark, and what do we see? We see the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, where it talks about the peoples of the world leaving the one locale in which they lived and spreading out into all the land masses on the face of the earth. You look at Genesis chapter 11, and we see that God is concerned that he gave a command. He gave the same command to Noah that he gave to Adam, multiply and fill the earth. But what we see explicitly stated in Genesis 11 is that the descendants of Noah refused to obey God's command to fill the earth. They were committed to stay in one place. And that is strong evidence that the flood of Noah did not encompass a huge part of Earth's surface, because humanity was committed not to fill the earth, but to stay in one place. And what you see in Genesis 11 is that God forcibly scatters humanity from this one place in which they intended to stay and not colonize. He basically said, gave them different languages and basically scattered them over the whole face of the earth. Well, what's interesting about that is we have both genetic data based on mitochondrial DNA and Y chromosome DNA that tells us that there were great migrations that took place between 40,000 and 60,000 years ago. And you know, this is a map that basically talks about the migration of what they refer to as anatomically modern humans. And there's a lot of debate about, you know, who qualifies here. But very roughly, the genetic data and ancient artifacts that are associated with emerging technology, which is something that distinguishes humans from Neanderthals and Denisovans, their technology was stagnant and very primitive. Human technology rapidly advanced, so you could actually see the inventiveness. And so between 40,000 and 60,000 years ago, we see humans migrating out of the Persian Gulf area and Arabia and Eastern Africa into all the parts of the world. And therefore, that would tell us that the flood of Noah must have happened before these great migration events. And then this raises a question, okay, how do we explain the fact that the earliest artifacts that can be attributed to human technology and inventiveness shows up both in the Persian Gulf and Eastern Africa? Well, during the last ice age, there were at least five, maybe as many as a dozen different short epochs in which there was an easy migration across what is called the empty quarter. The southern quarter or third of Arabia today is basically a big, barren, hot, dry, sandy desert. Very challenging to cross that. And you can do it with modern day vehicles, but given the technology that existed tens of thousands of years ago, that would have been a huge barrier. But there were different epochs during the last ice age where the climate changed to such a radical degree that the Gihon River, which flows through what is now the empty quarter, would have been flowing. There would have been abundant food to harvest all the way along. There was a land bridge joining the southeast tip of Arabia to Africa. And therefore, there was a very easy migration route, which would allow humans to rapidly move from the Persian Gulf into Eastern Africa. And given we're talking an epoch during the last ice age, this would have been a route whereby it would have had a pleasant climate all the way through. You're considerably south of the ice fields. There are mountains in central Western Arabia. This bypasses those mountains where there'd be a lot of ice and snow. And likewise, you're moving into that part of Africa where likewise you could avoid all that ice and snow on the mountains there. And so it is not at all surprising that the earliest artifacts of humanity show up in both places, given that there were several short epochs during the last ice age that would have facilitated very easy migration from one locale into the other. And so the analysis of human mitochondrial DNA and Y chromosome DNA, plus the dating of a human artifacts and art, places the launch of the Great Migrations at 40 to 60,000 years ago, as you got to see in the map. One important caveat, that 40 to 60,000 year date is fraught with very substantial systematic errors. The lower estimate of 40,000 is firm because that's established by carbon 14 dating. In fact, most scientists would argue that the Great Migrations really didn't get launched based on carbon 14 dating and the genetic data until about 45,000. So this probably puts the flood of Noah previous to 45,000 years ago. But the upper date of 60,000, that is subject to substantial systematic errors. If you want to see an analysis of those errors, I do have an article at reasons.org. If you simply search for systematic errors on human origins, it'll pop right up and basically explain why these error bars can be as much as plus or minus 1,000%. Often only plus or minus 100% or 200%, but that still means that these dates are nowhere near as precise as what people often think. And another way we can get a date is that Wolfendale and Ehrlichan, two astronomers, a British astronomer and a Russian astronomer for several decades, have been doing research that definitively establishes a nearby supernova erupted less than 100,000 years ago, which accounts for virtually all the heavy nuclei fast-moving cosmic rays. I've written about this in Navigating Genesis. I think it's in chapter 13. That's actually the free chapter we're giving away at reasons.org/Ross. But makes the point that we have this nearby supernova. And by the way, Wolfendale and Ehrlichan have now identified the supernova remnant. It's the Mona Ceres ring. It's 25 degrees across. And for a supernova remnant to be that big in the sky, means that this supernova must have exploded quite close to the solar system. And because it's responsible for 95% of the fast-moving heavy nuclei cosmic rays, that could be one factor that at least in part explains how lifespans of human beings could be shortened from a maximum of more than 900 years down to a maximum of only 120 years. Exposure to the cosmic rays from the supernova would indeed be a big factor in the shortening our lifespan. But this means then that the flood must have occurred before the supernova erupted. And you say, well, somewhere between 0 and 100,000 years is not a very accurate date. But it, again, I think it does establish that there is an upper limit to how far back you can go for Noah's flood of about 100,000 years. The bottom line here is that the best date for Noah's flood is sometime between 100,000 and 40,000 years ago. And I'd be confident to say somewhere between 100,000 and say 45,000 years ago. So that's the range. I tell people 70,000 years ago, plus or minus 30,000 years. But that puts it far enough back in time that we would anticipate finding no geological evidence for a flood that wiped out the entire human race, except for Noah's family on board the Ark. And therefore, there's no basis for Francis Collins, or pardon me, for Pope Francis's statement that the story of the flood and the Bible is pure fiction, and there's no truth to it. Well, I think he's got a point if you're coming up with a date for the flood of 5,500 years ago, but a date this far back, and a flood that is, does not encompass the whole world, is not responsible for the world's geological features, as global flood proponents claim, then certainly what the Bible records there is something that violates no science, that violates no established history. This is an event that really could happen. And how else do you explain the fact that virtually every culture in the world has a story of a flood that wipes out the ungodly people on the face of the earth? So with that, let me take the few minutes we've got left to jump into our lesson. And I'm going to skip a lot of what we covered last week in the way of introduction. We're talking about dual revelation, which I discuss in some detail in this book, More Than a Theory. We also covered in this DVD called Dual Revelation. And this is the address you're going to need to get into our web meeting that we're going to have after we get done with the Q&A after the teaching time here. We're going to transition from the webinar into the web meeting. And I gave all of you an assignment last week of what we're going to discuss in the web meeting. So I'll cover that again just before we transition from the webinar into the web meeting. But what we're looking at here, as I mentioned last week, is how do we test the complementary model for the revelation of God in nature and the revelation of God in Scripture against what's called the moderate concordism model. And the big distinction between the two models, the complementary model basically says there is only very tiny overlap between what the book of Scripture and the book of nature say. They mainly making the point that the book of Scripture says very little of anything about science and creation, basically limited to the Bible simply making the claim that that God created the universe, universe has a beginning, and that God designed the universe in such a way that humans could exist. But the Bible, they claim, is silent on how God did this and is silent on all the details beyond the fact that the universe has a beginning. Whereas moderate concordance would argue that there's considerable content in the Bible on creation and science. Not that every biblical passage addresses science. They would agree that the Bible is not predominantly a science textbook, but in the 2 dozen plus chapters of the Bible that deal with creation and with science, that we do see that it concords quite well with what we see in the book of nature. And really the debate is all about, to what degree are God's creation miracles detectable? People who take the complementary view state that they're not detectable, that God did intervene, but in ways that scientists can never see or touch. And a couple of ways that we can put this to the test. In fact, every time I deal with people that take a complementary view, I say, well, don't you think that in case of the origin of life on planet Earth, we have clear-cut scientific evidence for the biblical claim that God is the one that's responsible for creating life on planet Earth? It's not something the natural process does all on its own. And the whole idea is it really conceivable that physics and chemistry, apart from God's supernatural direct intervention, could explain the origin of life. And a couple of other places I would go would be the Avalon explosion, the Cambrian explosion, where we see the first animals showing up on the face of the earth. There, I think we can make a case that indeed we can use science to detect God's miraculous intervention in the history of life. Another place would be for humans, because, and we did a whole series in this paradoxes class on human exceptionalism and just a scientific case that we humans are distinct from all other life on planet Earth. And that's something that I don't think you can attribute to natural process, because we humans possess features that cannot be explained by physics and chemistry. We humans are dual. We have a physical nature. We have a spiritual, a non-physical nature as well. And there again, that would be evidence that you can. By the way, most people who take a complementary view would argue that we humans are purely physical, that this what we claim to be spirit is something that can be explained by physics and chemistry. But there again, I think we can marshal substantial scientific evidence that this is not the case. Well, what I'd like to do for next week is basically take you through briefly. I mean, we've written whole books on these subjects, so I'm not going to go into all the details, but actually look at the history of life, for example, and talk about life's origin. And my whole point here is to prepare all of you for those elevator opportunities. You're in an elevator or a grocery line or a line at the bank, and you get to, you know, the line is long and people are beginning to talk to one another, and you have an opportunity, say in 1 minute, to basically make the point that when it comes to the origin of life on planet Earth, we have a clear scientific case. This is not something that is just simply physics and chemistry operating on its own and up pops a living system. So that's going to be a challenge you're going to have for you. And I'm going to show you how to do it next week in just a few minutes, how you can establish for people who are interested that life's origin is clear scientific evidence that God exists, that God has supernaturally intervened in the history of life. And then I'm going to have you practice it when we get into our web meetings. So that's kind of an assignment for the future for the web meeting. So that's where we'll go next week, and we'll get into the Avalon explosion. But again, my whole point is I've done entire classes on this, courses I've taught on, books I've written. That's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to kind of hit the highlights and basically try to equip all of you, including those of you who have had no science background, how to share with a stranger in a minute or two or three the case that this is clear scientific evidence. Get people curious and saying, wow, I had no idea. And, you know, God is real. I need to check this out. So that's kind of the goal. So that's where we'll go next week. Let me stop the share feature here. And again, I took a little extra time getting into this question of the flood. And again, my goal is to equip all of you that we need to be ready. This issue of the flood is coming up all the time. I was rather surprised with a statement from Pope Francis, but of course he's not the only one. And so hopefully this will equip all of you to be able to respond with the biblical case that we see in the pages of the Bible as not a global flood, as not a flood that happened just a few thousand years ago. And this really is a credible historical scientific account we see in the pages of the Bible, and hopefully encourage people. Don't discount the Bible based on what you think it says about the flood. Give it a serious read, because this really is the word from the one that created the universe and created us human beings. So with that, I'm going to turn it over to our Q&A team. And I think we'll put up Norm Hagelson's slide again after we finish the Q&A, just before we go into the web meeting. So if you could, I think around about 11:55, I want to stop the Q&A. And if questions run out, like we can stop it earlier. So let's shoot for that. Get that announcement up again for the midweek meeting. But Mark, Jamie, and Ross, let's take some questions.
When you at the end of this webinar, we'll put up the Norm Helgeson slide. But if he's in the meeting today, you know, in the post-webinar meeting, it might be a good idea to let him talk about this, you know, when the group is all together, and let him repost the slide himself if you're able to do that.
Yeah, let's do that. And I know that Norm always attends the class a bit late because it takes time for him to go from their church meeting to join his class. So I'm anticipating that he'll be popping on within the next few minutes.
Okay, he'll be on, but I mean, I meant in the meeting later, because it's the meeting that the group that he's going to be appealing to will be there too.
That'd be great.
Okay, so Q&A right now is up with Ross Hoagland.
Okay, Scott Hankinson asks, good morning. Hugh, could you please elaborate on the impossibility of global flood due to there not being enough water? He says he thinks he remembers you saying that in one of your books.
Yeah, today I didn't really get into the scientific case against the global flood model, because what I notice is people promote the global flood model, do so because they think the Bible demands it. So what I did today is basically show you in the first part of my presentation how the Bible definitively and repeatedly refutes the interpretation that the flood of Noah encompassed the whole planet. But yes, there is overwhelming scientific evidence against a global flood. And frankly, I think that's the basis of Pope Francis's statement that this flood story is fiction, is because there's just so much scientific evidence proving that there's no way the flood waters could have covered the whole of the earth. And what we see here from Scott makes that point, is that there's simply not enough water. I mean, if you took 100% of the liquid water of planet Earth, if you melted all the ice that's on the surface of the Earth, there's still not enough to cover all the mountains on the face of the Earth. Now, to be fair to people who promote a global flood model, they actually believe that before Noah's flood, there were no high mountains. Or some of them argue that there were high mountains, but the flood was so catastrophic and destructive, it wore down all those mountains within a few days, and then the water could cover the whole face of the earth. And so basically they're saying, if indeed there were no deep oceans and no high mountains, then you could have a thin layer of water covering the whole surface of the earth. A problem with that model is it means that you have to generate deep ocean basins and high mountains all over the world in a short period of time. We're talking within weeks or a few months at most. And the problem with that is to generate that much plate tectonic activity to create those deep ocean basins and the high long mountain ranges would generate sufficient energy that you would basically kill all life on planet Earth. And the biblical text is quite clear that the inhabitants on board the ark survived the flood. And so that bit really mitigates against the idea that you've got thousands of feet of vertical uplift or drop occurring. And keep in mind, people who take a global flood perspective also take the position that there were thousands of miles of lateral plate tectonic activity. And they basically appeal to the fact that during the flood, the laws of physics were changing, in particular, the radiometric decay rates. Certain radiometric decay rates operated a trillion times faster or a billion times faster than they do today. However, you accelerate radiometric decay by a factor of a billion to explain all this plate tectonic movement, that a billion times greater radioactive decay will basically wipe out all life on planet Earth. Keep in mind, our human bodies are filled with potassium, and potassium decays into argon. And fortunately, the half-life is 14 billion years. And so even longer than that. So it doesn't really do as much damage, but there's a lot of potassium in your body. If you accelerate the radiometric decay by a factor of a billion, you're basically incinerating every human being on the face of the earth within a matter of a few minutes. And of course, we also have uranium and thorium in our bodies as well. And so, and the Bible explicitly states no change in the laws of physics, Jeremiah 33 and Romans 8. So again, we got overwhelming biblical evidence as well as overwhelming scientific evidence that refutes the idea of a global flood. But yeah, Scott's right. There simply isn't enough water to explain the global flood without appealing to absurd rates of planktonic activity, rates so extreme it would wipe out all life on planet Earth. And by the way, it would evaporate all the water. The water would all be turned to steam. And again, the biblical text tells us that didn't happen.
Thank you, Hugh. Doug McComb asks, on the Jesus Show this morning on KFI Radio, the host said that there is no linear time in heaven. Do you agree with this notion?
Well, we human beings are constrained to linear time. The whole universe is constrained to a single dimension of time that can't be stopped or reversed. That applies to our universe. If you're talking about heaven, if you're talking about the new creation, it will be subject to different physics and different dimensionality. I find it interesting in Revelation 21, it does talk about there being spatial dimensionality in the new creation. You've got this angel with a measuring stick. And it talks about the sizes of different structures in the new creation in spatial terms. However, that doesn't mean that it's going to be the same dimensions of space as we have in this universe. It could be different dimensions of space. Likewise, it tells us in Revelation that in the new creation, there will be no marriage. There will be no need for marriage because no longer are our relationships going to be linear. They're going to be geometric. We're going to have the capability of relating on a very intimate, private, one-to-one basis with many other people and angels and gods simultaneously. That implies that in the new creation, we'll be operating not just in linear time, but geometric time, where time will either be two, three, or four dimensional, or the equivalent of being two, three, or four dimensional. So it's going to be more than linear time. So I think the correction I would make is that in the new creation, it's not that we will no longer have linear time. We're going to have linear time plus. Well, we'll no longer be constrained to just linear time.
Thank you, Hugh. Chris Thompson in Anchorage, Alaska says, a recent science story about scientists reproducing the functionality of the Antikythera mechanism has fascinated me. Do you believe the Greeks created such a brass calculator to perform astronomical calculations and predictions?
Yeah, you can go on the internet and they'll actually show you an artifact of this device. It's clear that the ancient Greeks had some calculating device, but if you actually look at the images of this device, you'll see it's got a lot of corrosion. It's a little bit difficult to see exactly how this thing worked, but many scientists are convinced that the early Greeks had the equivalent of at least what we see in an abacus, something at least that complex, and therefore this was a device that they used to make their different calculations, including astronomical calculations. All that's possible. Do we have proof that that is indeed the case? No, but we've got strong evidence. Most scientists are convinced that the Greeks indeed had invented some device that would make the ease of calculations at least as easy as what we see in an abacus, which tells us that the ancient Greeks and the Egyptians of that time had fairly sophisticated mathematical systems set up. They didn't have algebra, but they were able to do plane geometry and basic arithmetic and evidently saw the need to speed up their calculations. And as evidence for that, I would basically appeal to Greek-Egyptian astronomy and just note the remarkable achievements that they were able to pull off. I talk about some of this in my book, The Fingerprint of God, how, for example, long before Christ, we have Greek and Egyptian astronomers able to determine that we live in a heliocentric system, not a geocentric system. They knew the sun was a really large body, and they had a rough idea how far away it was, and realized that the planets, including Earth, revolved around the sun. They were able to determine that these bodies were spheres, just looking at the shadows that they saw during an eclipse, lunar eclipses and solar eclipses. They were able to determine the diameter of the Earth to 1% precision. They recognized, too, that the stars we see were bodies like the sun, only very, very far away, because they tried to measure the distances of the stars and were not able to do it. And they said their inability meant that they had to be very far away and likely were bodies just like the sun. And they were very interested in variable stars and did detailed recordings where they recorded the periods of variable stars to as much as four or five places of the decimal. And we astronomers today have been able to take advantage of these astronomical records that date back more than 3,000 years ago to actually develop better models of the interior physics of stars. Because basically we use their data from 3,000 years ago, our modern day data, compare the two, and based on that comparison, we can get some insights into the interior physics of stars that would not be possible if all we had were modern day measurements. So yes, but the one thing they did lack was algebra. And because they lacked algebra, they could not predict the future positions of planets from a heliocentric perspective, which is why you have the Greek-Egyptian mathematician Ptolemy developing a method for calculating the future positions of the planets from the perspective of Earth being the center of the solar system, because he could use plane geometry and the math they had available at that time to accurately predict those future positions. The math at that time would not enable those calculations to be done from a heliocentric perspective. And people think Copernicus was the one that discovered that the sun was the center of the solar system. He was not. What Copernicus did is that he left his home in Poland and went to Italy, where they had the manuscripts written by these ancient Greek and Egyptian mathematicians, astronomers, and basically discovered that these people lived 2,000 years ago, had it all figured out, and Copernicus basically repeated what they had written down a couple of thousand years ago. And so the real credit goes back to those early Greek and Egyptian astronomers. Copernicus, as fame is that he discovered what only a few people knew about in the Italian libraries.
Thank you, Hugh. Jared Neal asks, did the discovery of fossilized ocean life on mountains prior to the discovery of plate tectonics contribute significantly to the global flood theory? And if so, shouldn't this make us exceedingly cautious about making concordist claims?
I mean, he is correct. In fact, young Earth creationists, global flood proponents, still cite that evidence to this day as proof that the flood was global in extent. And basically citing particularly the fact that we find fossils near the top of high mountains in the Himalayas, and saying that's proof that the flood of Noah must have covered those mountains in order to explain these fossilized seashells that are there. Now, the response to that, and I've actually written a response to this in my book, Matter of Days, and making the point that, number one, we got dates for those fossils that put it back 40, 50 million years ago. I think the most recent one is like 20 million years ago. And moreover, we have an understanding that the Himalayas are crumpled up ocean floor, that we have the Indian subcontinent that 70 million years ago was attached to the island of Madagascar, and then it broke off. And I talk about all this in some detail in my book, Improbable Planet, how when the Indian subcontinent broke off from Madagascar, it sped very rapidly. By very rapid, I mean 20 centimeters a year, 22 centimeters a year, which is extremely rapid for a tectonic plate movement, and broke off from Madagascar and headed towards Asia. And it took a few tens of millions of years, but eventually it reached Asia. And when it hit Asia with such force that it crumpled up the ocean floor between the Indian subcontinent and Asia and those of the Himalayas. The Himalayas are crumpled up ocean floor. And by the way, that collision is still ongoing to this day. The Indian subcontinental plate is still pushing northward into Asia. So the Himalayas are being pushed northward. They're also being pushed to a higher elevation. And so that crumpled up seafloor is going to higher and higher elevations as a result of the ongoing collision. Today, the collision velocity has dropped down to 5 centimeters per year. That's still a lot of force being exerted on the Asian tectonic plate. So in that sense, the fossils we see on top of the Himalayan mountains, we would expect to see them there based on the overwhelming scientific evidence that the Himalayas are a direct result of the Indian plate crashing into the Eurasian plate.
Thank you, Dr. Ross. Jay Grauman asks, young Earth creationists say that Jesus turning water into wine changes the laws of physics. What do you say about that?
Yeah, they'll often, it is typically from young Earth creationists who are claiming that God can create with appearance of age, that the universe looks old, but God made it to look old when in fact it's only a few thousand years old. And I've written about this in A Matter of Days, basically making the point, if that were really true of God, then that's God deceiving humans through what he created. And the Bible is explicit that it's impossible for God to lie or deceive. He refers to the book of nature as his revelation of truth to us, basically making the point when we look at the book of nature, we'll see truth and nothing but truth. Now, young earth creationists will respond and say, yes, but humans are fallen, and our fallenness extends to nature. So they actually argue that the book of nature is corrupted by the fall. But I don't see that in Scripture. Scripture tells me that the book of nature and the book of Scripture, to this day, in spite of the fall of humanity, are a trustworthy, reliable, truthful revelation from God. Where the fall comes in is that because of our fallen nature, we misinterpret the truth that God has revealed in the book of nature and the book of Scripture. And it's interesting, I run into these young earth creationists who think that the book of Scripture is God's pure truth, but not the book of nature, but the book of Scripture itself tells us that God has given us two trustworthy revelations. That's what we're studying in this class right now, is that indeed both are reliable and trustworthy. But yeah, there are Christians who dispute that claim. And incidentally, I got lost on there. Can you kind of repeat the second part of that question?
Well, it was just young earth creationists say Jesus turning water into wine changes the laws of
water into wine.
Yeah.
Young earth creationists will cite Jesus turning water into wine as proof that God really does create with the appearance of age. Because after Jesus changed the water into wine, the wine steward tasted the wine and said, this tastes like high quality wine. And, you know, it's common knowledge that wine that's been aged is considered to be higher quality wine than wine that is new. In fact, you really don't want to buy wine that's been produced the day before. It takes time to mature and develop that good taste. But notice in John chapter 2, the one place in the Bible, the only place in the Bible that talks about Jesus turning water to wine, nowhere in chapter 2 does it say that God made the wine old. It simply says that God transformed the water into wine and made the wine taste like high quality wine. There's nothing in there that says that God artificially aged the wine. Rather, what he did is he made sure that this wine tasted like high quality wine. And as I've written in A Matter of Days, we humans are capable of that. There is a distillery in Japan, for example, that's able to take a whiskey that is brand new, and because they chemically treat it, it tastes just like Scotch whiskey that's 30 years old. And so they sell it like saying, hey, you don't have to pay all this money for 30-year-old Scotch whiskey. You can buy our whiskey and it's a lot less money and it tastes just like, quote, the real thing. So that's an example where we humans actually make something that has the same taste of something that is 30 years old, but in fact is not 30 years old. There's no deception there. You're basically focusing on the taste, not the age. And I would argue that's exactly what's happening in John chapter 2. So I think it's a mistake to cite John 2 as evidence that God creates with appearance of age. The only other text I've seen young earth creationists appeal to is what we see in the early book of Genesis, where it says that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them as fully functional and fully matured human beings. That's their word. Basically, they're citing the fact that when God created Adam, Adam was immediately the full height of a man, and likewise Eve, and therefore they had the appearance of age. Well, they would only have the appearance of age if they had come from the womb of a woman. Neither Adam nor Eve came from the womb of a woman. Therefore, their height would not be evidence of age. It's only evidence of age if they had an origin similar to all of us after Adam and Eve. I mean, God could have created them at 1 foot tall or 6 foot tall or 10 feet tall. He's God. I mean, he did create Adam and Eve instantly, but the fact that he was 6 feet tall would not be evidence of age. In fact, I would argue if there was a scientist present the day after God created Adam, he would find no gray hair. He would find that his cholesterol was that of a newborn baby. He would find no scars on his skin because he hadn't injured himself yet. So all the normal signs of aging in a human body would be missing. So again, I don't think you can cite any passage in the Bible as evidence for appearance of age. In fact, you can cite passages in the Bible that repeatedly say, God never lies, he never deceives.
Thank you, Hugh. Yuvan in the Netherlands asks, he says, there is some information on the internet talking about the name of God, specifically Yahweh, being encoded in our DNA. What is your thoughts on this?
Well, I mean, you can read almost anything you'll want into the DNA of humans. And I know Yevon is a biologist, so I think he's well aware just how much data you actually got in the human genome. In fact, I think you need to look at DNA as kind of like the equivalent of a hard drive. DNA is a molecule that is designed to reliably store information for a long period of time. It's a DNA that basically stores the code of everything that makes up our body. And it's the RNA that transfers that information to the protein so the proteins can do their thing. In fact, I've read papers basically saying that the next big breakthrough in terms of data storage for humans will be DNA, that there's a way to take DNA and actually put the information that we want preserved into that DNA and be able to recover it whenever we want in a very reliable way. Those same papers also making the point that that's probably the limit of how small we can make a data storage device would basically be a hard drive that where all the data bits are stored inside DNA. I'm looking forward to that breakthrough where one day you won't need a little flash drive. You'll be able to have something much smaller that'll be able to store huge amounts of data. And that's kind of what's been responsible for our technological advance. I remember when you would have a huge box. In fact, I can go back earlier than that. When I was a graduate student at the University of Toronto, University of Toronto had the largest storage device in the world. It was the size of an oil drum and stored more data than any other equivalent device, any other device elsewhere in the world. You know how much data that oil drum stored? 2 megabytes. But because it was able to store 2 megabytes, I was able to actually use it to be able to do this vast amount of calculations I needed for my radio astronomy research. In fact, I thank the University of Toronto. They allowed me to access 25% of the time on that oil drum. I think a lot of us can remember the 1980s when you could store 10 megabytes on a device that measured 1 foot by 1 foot by 3 inches. It cost $10,000, which at that time was more than the salary that most of us make for a whole year. So very few of us could afford to buy one of those devices. And every year that's gone by, we've seen that these storage devices get smaller and smaller. And even though they get smaller and smaller, they store more and more data. Well, the next big breakthrough is going to be storage devices based on DNA. So it's remarkable what DNA can do. And I think we're looking at just a couple of years away before you'll be able to purchase a device based on DNA that can store enormous amounts of data. And by the way, we need it. So many people have been putting cat videos out there on the internet that were basically running out of storage space. We do need another technological breakthrough in order to be able to store all the data that people want to store. But you might be amused by this. There's a group of physicists actually arguing we need to ban videos of pets on the internet so we can release enough storage space that we physicists can do the research that we want to do. But that might not be necessary if we come up with these DNA storage devices.
Stephen Posta in Texas asks, you have spoken more than once about the Canadian power grid failure years ago and the devastating impact it had. We saw firsthand in Texas last month the effects of a prolonged power outage. There's concern about increased solar activities and its potential impact. Moreover, the power grid could be an attractive target for terrorists. In your opinion, does it make practical sense to look into installing a backup power source in your home?
Well, I think what makes more sense is to protect the power grids. The same devices that protect our power grids against a massive solar flare like the one that happened in 1859 simultaneously would protect us from, say, an electromagnetic pulse that some terrorist might develop or some rogue nation might develop to try to knock out our power grids. These protective devices are not cheap. So, for example, in 1989, the Quebec power grid got knocked out by a solar flare. No one else's power grid got knocked out. And the reason why Quebec got knocked out, they were the closest to the North Magnetic Pole. And the damage from having that power grid knocked out was a little more than $10 billion. But the Quebec and the Canadian government, based on how close the Quebec power grid is to the North Magnetic Pole, decided to spend some money to protect that power grid from a future solar flare. The device cost $1 billion. But their comment was, it's worth spending $1 billion to save $10 billion. Or if it's a really big flare, it's worth spending $1 billion to save $100 billion. And so, but it still ranks as the only protected power grid in the world. And so I've argued in my book, Weathering Climate Change, we need to be worried not just about the possibility of a climate change on Earth, but of weather changes in the sun. And it'd be a very good investment on the part of humanity, given how dependent we are on the power grid, to spend the money to protect the power grids around the world. So when a big flare happens like the one in 1859, we can survive it just fine. If we don't protect our power grids and we get another flare like the one we had in 1859, the U.S. government has calculated that the damage, minimum damage to the United States would be $2 trillion. And that doesn't really look, because that's what it would take to repair the power grid and get it up and running. And because it would take time to make that happen, there would be a loss of industry in the nation while the repair is being done. But I think what is more significant, if you have our power grid down for several months, for example, while this system is being prepared at a cost of $2 trillion, people will die. We have billions of people on the face of the earth. What makes it possible for there to be more than 7 billion people on the face of the earth, we have reliable power grids that, for example, can keep our food refrigerated so it can be distributed without spoilage. But if you don't have a power grid, that really means you're going to limit the capability of being able to air condition people that would otherwise die from exposure to heat, or those who are dependent on electricity for not just air conditioning, but heating, they could die. And if food becomes unavailable, people will die. So on that basis alone, I think out of just pure compassion, we need to protect the power grids. Now, you say, if no government action is being taken to protect the power grids, should I at least take the action of protecting my home? Well, I'll make a confession. I live here in Southern California, and over the past year, we have had repeated power outages. Why? Well, every time there's a threat of a forest fire, our electric grid in some locations will go down because they're worried that, that fire could cause damage to the transmission systems, which would make things worse. So if they see fire threatening the transmission lines, they basically shut down the transmission of electricity as a protective measure. But we've had some big forest fires these past few years, and a lot of people have been without power, not just for hours, but for days. And now we've shut down all the nuclear power reactors here in California. There are none left. And therefore, there's a real stress on the availability of electricity. California simply isn't producing adequate amounts of electricity to maintain a stable power grid. And so my wife and I actually installed a backup system in our home. And so we installed it just 2 weeks ago, pardon me, 3 weeks ago. And during that 3 week period, we've already had three major power outages. And one of them lasted several hours. And you know, one reason we did this is that with this pandemic, we're working at home while both of us have an office, and it's important that we be able to keep working. And you know, what was interesting, we have a system that automatically transfers over to our gas line, and we got a backup propane tank as well. So whenever there's a power outage, we don't even notice. It literally within a second, it switches over. Our computers are able to keep going. Our refrigerator keeps going. And a bunch of our neighbors during one of the major power outages said, do you have an outside outlet? And I said, yeah, we have several outside outlets. Do you mind if we take our extension cord and plug in? How much power can you generate here? And I let them know what our kilowatt generation is. And they were quite impressed. And I said, as long as you don't turn on your air conditioner, you can definitely tap into our line. So we're able, we live in a cul-de-sac. We can literally keep the entire, all the homes in our cul-de-sac running based on our backup system we have operating here. The backup system is actually generates enough electricity that it could even power the air conditioning for our home. If all of our neighbors need electricity, then we'll basically say, hey, let's just not put the air conditioner on, but let's keep all your refrigerators going. Let's keep all your computers going so we can function as normal. So we did this not only for ourselves, but also for our neighbors.
Thank you, Hugh. Tonette Carroll asks, have you ever heard of something called the Seven Mountains Mandate? It seems to propose that Christians should seek power in seven cultural areas rather than relational influence. Is this even a biblical idea?
Yeah, I've heard of this, and I'm not too excited about it because the Bible, I think, makes it very clear. Jesus said this, my kingdom is not of this world. It's in a different realm. And that the goal of Christians and Jews should not be to set up a theocracy that forces people to believe things they don't want to believe. Christianity, in my opinion, functions best in an environment where there's a free market exchange of ideas. And therefore, I think religious liberty really is the way to go. So I like that in our Constitution, that we have the freedom to publicly and privately express our religious beliefs. And on that basis, let the best belief system win. Let there be a free market dialogue of ideas and debates. Let's look at the evidence. And but what I also notice is what's unique about Christianity, it's the one religion in the world where its followers encourage free market exchange of ideas. I mean, if you go to other nations where they have a different dominant worldview, notice that they also comes with laws that basically say, we're not going to permit Christians to talk to people that hold our view. So they actually have laws in place to forbid the free market exchange of ideas of a philosophical and theological nature. I don't think this seven thing is really the way to go. We don't have a biblical mandate to take over the governments of the world. I mean, we do have a biblical mandate to encourage laws that establish good moral behavior. So I think that is part of our biblical mandate, is that we need to be politically involved to establish righteous laws, laws where there is real virtue being expressed in the way our legal system operates. So we should be doing that. I mean, I'm pro-life. I believe that we should be promoting the protection of the lives of every human being, including those in the womb, in the wombs of women. So yeah, we have a biblical mandate for that. But taking over the financial systems of the world, taking over the governments of the world, setting up a theocracy where we force unbelievers to believe things they don't want to believe, I don't think that's our mandate. There will come a time when Jesus will rule over the earth. That's when a theocracy, I think, is a biblical mandate. But until then, how we are to be engaged in bringing people to faith in Christ. If we really want to transform our nation, the way you do it is one person at a time, and you do it through relationships, and you do it through sharing our faith. Always be ready to give good reasons for the hope that you share and experience in Jesus Christ. That's our mandate, and we're to do it with gentleness and respect and a clear conscience, not with the sword or a strong arm.
Dr. Ross, it's noon here, and I think it's time to transition to the other meeting.
Yeah, it is. Do we have Norm Higgleson here?
Yeah, Hugh, what I'm going to do is I'm going to unmute his, or allow his system to talk. Hang on just a second here. Okay, he can unmute himself, and then I'll post his slide up now. So if Norm wants to talk, he can. I'll put the slide up, and then you can decide when you want to shut down, Hugh.
Okay, well, Norm, can you give us a brief description of your slide? We put your slide up about an hour ago, a little less than an hour ago, so we talked about it. It's going to go up again. But Norm, if you could kind of tell people what we're now establishing here through the Paradoxes class, that'd be great.
Can you hear me?
We can all hear you.
Okay, yeah. Okay, thanks so much. This is a result of something we discussed in class, I don't know, a month or two ago, about a possibility of a midweek Bible study, and I volunteered to help with that, so what I've called it here a Zoom study group, and so the idea is that we would get together. I'll just read down through the different items there of what I've thought up and think might work. So we'll have an item A there, the Zoom study group. We'll meet for 1.5 or 2 hours, either weekly or bi-weekly, and we can determine that as we go along, whatever works out. We'll get together and organize this via email. I've given my email address at the bottom there. We'll start with that. We'll set up the meeting times. We'll be set for member access. We have members all over the world, actually, I guess, possibly. And so we'll want to set this up so that all who, as much as possible, all can participate. And the idea here is that we'll encourage member. Neither I nor the members of the class will be able to answer questions and address them as Hugh has been able to, so that in some cases it may be good to, if you have questions, to submit them ahead of time. So maybe some background information can be put together. That will be encouraged. But we also look at this as an opportunity for growth of all people who want to meet, both in further understanding of the issues, maybe the overview of them or the details, and also to improve your own communication skills. That is that this is what we understand. How do you express it? And so that in that regard, then in certain subject matters, I will try and identify people, or people may have volunteered to lead a discussion in certain things. So that's be a matter of growth for both those who wish to participate in that manner. And then lastly, as we go through this, I'd like to refer to two scriptures. First one, of course, is what Hugh often repeats for us, 1 Peter 3:15. And the second scripture I'm going to read right now comes from Mark 12:30, and it says, it says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." So this is addressing this commandment to improve our minds. That is the general outline of what I have in mind. And I'm open to other comments and other questions, other suggestions. You can contact me via this email address if you have an interest in that. I guess that's about what all I have to say about it. Anything you'd have to add, Hugh? Or
no, that just go to normhagelson@gmail.com. And by the way, we get a lot of response. I'm open to the idea of having a couple of classes launch. That might really help accommodate people in more time zones. But let's just see what happens as you collect those responses, Norm.
Thank you. Okay.
Okay, thank you. Okay, there's one more slide I want to show before we go into the, thank you. Let me share screen again. Okay, this is the URL you're going to need to get into the web meeting. And those of you who were with us last week, what we're doing is sharing in 3 minutes or less. And again, I'm looking at the idea, you have an opportunity, you're with a bunch of people. And they said, well, have you ever had an experience where you know that God was intervening in your personal life? And I've written a lot about those experiences in my book, Always Be Ready. But I thought it'd be great to have some of you share your experiences where, as a follower of Christ, you've been able to see. And by the way, sometimes that happens with people who are not followers of Christ, where you have evidence, clear evidence, that something supernatural has happened. God has intervened. And often he does that with relationships. He intervenes in such a way that you are able to help, or someone is able to help you, ministers to someone. So if you want to join us in that web meeting, go to this URL. It's the same URL we've been using for the past few months, and that's going to be stable for the next month or two. And so at this point, I'm going to end the webinar, and any of you who want to join us in the web meeting, when you get in the web meeting, everybody can turn their cameras on, everybody can turn their microphones on, we'll have a chance to engage. In fact, if there's a lot of us there, I'll break you up into smaller groups. But I'll see all of you in the web meeting. And by the way, give me a minute or two, because when you go into that web meeting, you'll be put into a waiting room. And I have to manually transfer all of you from the waiting room into the web meeting. So please just be patient. Give me a minute or two to do that. And with all of that, let me close our time of prayer, and then we'll jump into the web meeting. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had in this webinar. And Lord, we're grateful for this amazing technology that allows us to spend time together with one another and with you through this amazing software and hardware that we have in the 21st century. And I pray, Father, that all of us would use this technology for good rather than harm. Help us, Lord, as we move into the web meeting, to be a blessing to one another and a blessing to you as we share how you've operated in our individual lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, with that, I'm going to end the web meeting. And I'll see you in the webinar, and I'll see you in the web meeting.